Revelation chapter 1, we will begin with verse 1. Hear the word of Almighty God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written on it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and give us ears to hear, and minds to comprehend, and wills to adore. Let's pray. O Father, we approach you in the name of Him who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. We want only today that He will be exalted, that He will have the preeminence, He who is the preeminent One, in all of our minds and hearts and lives today. O Father, make us more and more like Christ in all that we think, feel, say, and do. Open your word to our minds and souls today that we might receive benefit and strength from it, that we might enrich the lives of others and be a blessing to them for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. As we have considered the introduction, and I've deliberately taken a good time to introduce the book to you, because there's so many misconceptions about the book. Many of the early church fathers, though they knew it was the inspired word of God, would not touch it. There were too many things mysterious as far as they were concerned. Even all the way through what we call the Middle Ages, or what used to be called the Dark Ages, very few people dealt with the book of Revelation. You come to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, the greatest of the Protestant reformers, would not deal with the book. John Calvin, in his 22 volumes exposition of the Old and New Testament, would not touch Daniel and would not touch Revelation. I do not think that I am wiser, more intelligent, more spiritual than they, but I do not think this is intended to be a closed book. Because the very opening words of this book tells us, as we will see as I end out the final introductory sermon today of this book, there's a great blessing attached to those who read it, to those who hear it, and to those who do the things that are written therein. It is a book for our day. It's been a book for every day of the Christian era. We have looked thus far, what is this book really all about? And we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, it is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling. It is not about the 144,000. It is not about the rapture. It is not about the tribulation. It is not about the millennium. It is not about the Antichrist. It is not about the false prophets. It's not about the two witnesses. It's not about the dragon. It's not about 1,000 other things. Its main and central theme is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The Gospels tell us of Christ in His humiliation. Matthew presents to us this perfect King. Mark presents to us this perfect servant, this unnamed servant with no genealogy. Luke presents to us this perfect man, and John presents to us this perfect God manifested in the flesh. But they all deal with His earthly life and ministry. And except for the last chapter or the last chapter and a half of each of the Gospels, nothing speaks of who He is after His ascension. The book of Revelation is the unfolding. It is the unveiling. It is lifting up of the cover so that we might see who Jesus is. And I want you to notice, and I've talked with some of you about this, you know, we sing. In some of our songs, we sing about Christ and we sing who was and is to come. But that's not the biblical order. Did you catch the reading of this twice in this passage of Scripture? Notice how John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the order is He is and was and is to come. Why is put before was? Who is and was and is to come, because He is the eternal and always and forever I am. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. This book is about Christ. It is the unveiling of Christ. All these other things are secondary, tertiary, to the fact, as we'll see in just a short while, that it is the unfolding of Christ to us in His state of exaltation, His state of glory. Secondly, we looked at who is the human author. I'm not going to review all of this. You can listen to these messages online. And then thirdly, we have looked at to whom this book was written. It's always crucial and indispensable to know who a book was written and when it was written and so forth. We looked fourthly at when will these things take place, because we're told twice in verse 1 and then in verse 3 that these things will take place shortly, or the time is near and at hand. And we looked at how God views time, and the way we view time and the way God views time is differently, because God is above time. He controls, created time. He controls time. He works in and through time. He is not bound by time. And there will be a time when time as we know it shall be no more, for God will end time as we know it. So God's way of reckoning time, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. We go by 24 hours. God's reckoning of time is different than ours. When will these things be? And then we have come to this, and we looked at the first part of this question. How is the book to be interpreted and understood? And there are those who would tell us that we must take the book of Revelation literally. And I believe that that is true. One of the great things that the early church fathers left for us was lost in the Middle Ages and regained by the Reformers was a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Word of God. We do not deal with the Bible in a figurative or symbolic way unless God Himself gives us the license to do so. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we need to understand that it is a book filled with symbolism. Matter of fact, we're given that key right in verse 1 of chapter 1, which He sent and signified. And the word signified in the language of the New Testament is simoneo, which means sign or signal or symbol. He sent and symbolized it to His servant John. And we saw that the book of Revelation is full of symbols. And I remember hearing Dr. J. Vernon McGee, some of you may know of him, and I loved him. He's great, great saint. He's in glory. He and I would not agree on everything, but he said, you've got to take the book of Revelation literally everywhere. And I'm thinking, oh really, Dr. McGee? Do we really have to take it literally? I mean, what are we going to do when we come to there in Philadelphia that they who overcome will become a pillar in the temple of our God? When we get to heaven, are we all going to be turned into pillars of granite or marble or whatever, supporting the temple of God? No, we can't take it literally. Now we're coming to this final section of how we are to interpret it. And there's some things that I want us to consider. First of all, there have been ways throughout the history of the church that the book of Revelation has been interpreted. And let me just give you four. These are not very significant, but you would need to know of them. And the first of these four is what is known as preterist, or preterism. And it's a strange view. It believes that all of the book of Revelation was written before 75 AD, and it was written only for the first century Christians. Matter of fact, some of the hyper-preterist or Hymenaean preterist would say that the resurrection is past, even the great white throne of judgment is past. Now these would be the Hymenaean or the hyper-preterist. They think that this book isn't about prophecy, about the end times. It's directed at Christians trying to live out their faith in the midst of a Roman Empire. And this is the prevailing view among modern scholars who aren't aligned with Orthodox Christianity. Matter of fact, many of the modern scholars that are not Orthodox do not believe that the book of Revelation has any significance whatsoever. The second view would be what is known as the historicist view. And in essence, and there's some truth in this, it in essence gives us a bird's eye view of the entire sweep of Christian church history. From the post-Pentecost church in Acts chapter 2 until Jesus returns. And there is a good degree of truth in that, but it's more than just that. The third view would be the view of the futurist. Now, whoever is doing the slides, if you would put up the first slide. Ah, yes. This is Russell's favorite chart. He has a whole book of these. The futurist would show us that really, from Revelation 1, and two, that was for the early church. And then when you come to, if I can see all of this correctly, you have a little gap here in Revelation 4 and 5 where we're allowed to catch a glimpse into the throne of heaven. But at the end of chapter 5, all the way through chapter 19, there's nothing there for us as for 2,000 years of Christian history. They believe that in chapter 6, verse 1, this is the book of Revelation as present-day modern dispensationalism or premillennialism teaches, that in chapter 6, verse 1, the rapture takes place, and everything from 6:1 all the way through chapter 19 is just about a 7-year period of time. Many of you, I was originally taught this, many of you may even hold to this. And if so, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my friend. I'm not trying to pick a fight with you. But I'm just saying that if so, then what we have from Revelation, if the futurist view is right, then the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19 had no significance, no value, no help, no blessing, no encouragement for almost 2,000 years of Christian history. I don't agree with that position. According to this favorite chart of Russell's, I'm teasing Russell, I'm facetious. Then, after the rapture, which is not a biblical word, by the way, but we use many non-biblical words to help us in our theology, after the rapture takes place, then comes the 7-year tribulation, after which Jesus returns, and then there's a 1,000-year millennial reign, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. This, for those who are conservative, evangelical Christians, this perhaps is predominantly the view held by many. Maybe some of you hold that, and if so, please don't be upset with me. I'm not trying to pick a fight with you. I'm trying to be honest with the book. Is this the correct way? I do not think so. It's the futurist way. It's the futurist mentality. It's one of the ways that the book of Revelation has been interpreted. Then there is another way, and it's called the idealist view. And it's really, there's another way in joined with that. And it would be what I would call a parallel or cyclical view, which we're going to see in just a minute. And the idealist view is that really it takes part of the historical view, historicist view. What is this book about? It is about Christ. And it's about the unfolding of Christ throughout human history. There was something in this book for the 3rd century Christian, as well as the 11th century Christian, as well as the 17th century Christian, as well as for the 21st century Christian. And this cyclical or parallel view is an elliptic approach that embraces the apparent strengths and rejects the apparent weaknesses of the other 4 approaches. It really, this parallel view accents the what I would call the idealist approach. Dr. Joel Beakey has said this: imagine a person with a video camera who is recording a church congregation. He or she pans over the people, starting on one side of the church and going all around. And then the person goes up into the gallery or the balcony and does the same thing from different perspectives of the balcony. Now, most of our churches nowadays don't have galleries or balconies as a lot of the older churches in the older days did. And this person with the video camera pans over the congregation from here and from here and from here, from here, from here. And then the person comes down, as Dr. Beakey says. Then what is seen is that the person comes down from the balcony of the gallery and pans over all the congregation at a different level. This, he says, is what we see in the book of Revelation. The book offers us views of the entire history of the church from different perspectives, but seen from different vantage points. Now, one thing that I would add, however, there is one aspect that is common all the way through the book of Revelation. And it's this. Each panoramic view, and we're going to see these in just a minute. You may remove this up here so that Russell will not get bothered by all of this. The one thing that is common all the way through with each panoramic view, we're given another vista, another vision of the risen, triumphant Christ. And when we pick up the next time with Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, and we're going to move very quickly, I'm going to bring about 22 more messages from this book. We're going to see Christ all the way through there, the Lord Jesus, who He is now. And, for instance, if you want to take your Bibles, you can turn with me very quickly. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. The angel to the church at Ephesus write, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's another view of Christ. Notice down in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, These things says the first and last, who was dead and came to life." Another aspect of Christ. Notice in chapter 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says He who has the sharp two-edged sword," which we will find in chapter 1, "that proceeds out of His mouth." I mean, does Jesus literally have a sharp two-edged sword that pops out of His mouth? Or is this a symbol to tell us something of who He is? And then we keep going. We come to chapter 2, verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass." Don't have time to delve into the rich symbolism of all of this, but it's just presenting to us another, and let me just continue with these seven churches. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," as we will find in chapter 1, in His right hand. And then you come down to verse 7, "And to the angel in the church at Philadelphia, These things says He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Do you see at the beginning? And then come down to verse 13 of chapter 3. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." At the start of each of the seven churches, we are introduced another aspect to the person of who Christ really is. And it will unfold for us a little more of His magnificence, a little more of His splendor. Now, how do we interpret the book of Revelation? Could I have the next slide, please? Right here. Can you see? Here is the prologue, the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Next, please. Here we see the seven churches. It's in a cycle. It's in a circle. And it's beginning to expand. Can everyone see this? Good, good. At the seven churches, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The next one, please, 3. Here, what we're going to find, beginning with chapter 4, down through 8:1, or really 8:6, we're going to see the Lamb, this is the sheet that I left at home that slipped out of my folder. A demon must have done that, I know. Through 8:1, we're going to see a Lamb You know, John weeps because there's someone who's sitting on the throne and he has a book in his hand and no one is worthy to take the book. And John weeps, and one of the 24 elders says, John, don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when John turns to see a lion, what does he see? What? A lamb. And what is that telling us? That things are not always as they appear or always as they seem. It seems right now that Satan is running havoc all over the world, doesn't it? But we're told that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And John is told, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the seven-sealed book, which is a book of human history, in his hands. And when John turns to look at a lion, he sees instead a lamb. And all of a sudden, heaven breaks into shouting and singing and rejoicing and praising the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. If you don't like to praise Jesus down here, I can tell you, you will be miserable in heaven. Because He is going to be praised and worshipped and adored. They break out into just ecstasy and singing of the praises of the Lamb. So here is another parallel. And it starts in a small concentric circle, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. May we have the fourth one, please. Then we begin with chapter 8, verse 2, and go down through chapter 11, verse 19. And we have seven trumpets. An angel comes forth, and he will blow a trumpet, and with each trumpet there will be a judgment upon the earth accompanying the trumpet. And then the next one, please. We have the war with the dragon. And this is very, very interesting. It's thrilling. It's encouraging. We're going to be told about a woman, and this woman is going to have a child, and a dragon is going to appear out of the air, and he's going to hunt this woman down and chase her down, and God will intervene and deliver this child, and so on and so forth. It's all symbolism telling us of the struggles that the church and biblical Christianity has had through the ages and has to this very day. War with the dragon here in this fifth concentric circle. The next one, please. And then we have the seven plagues, or bowls, of wrath. Some translations use the word vials, but it's really the word for a bowl. And each time one of the angels comes and he has this huge bowl, and in it are plagues of various sorts. And this is given to us in chapter 15, can't even see. Caleb, I told him not to make this that light. Through 16, chapter 21, or verse 21. The seventh one, please. And then we have the fall of Babylon, the great whore. A lot of controversy has been over who Babylon is. Babylon the great has fallen, and we are told about this symbolic Babylon, who gives all of her authority to, or all the kings of the earth give their authority to her. She is a rich city. She makes the kings of the earth drunk with her wine. She makes the rulers of her kingdom rich with oil. And these all give their mind to this dragon, to this beast, and they make war with the Lamb. Wonderful, interesting stuff as we come to it. The fall of Babylon, the great whore, and God intervenes in chapter 18, and we find that He will destroy this great whore that has polluted the entire earth. The eighth one, please. And then we find the great consummation and final triumph. And I cannot read, but it's chapters 19, 20. And we're going to get into that. And then there should be one more. Is there one more? Or is that? Yes. The postlude. The Alpha and the Omega reigning. And one of the things when we get to Revelation 20, I'm not really concerned if you agree with me or disagree with me with Revelation chapter 20, because it is a very difficult passage to deal with. But when we get to Revelation 21 through Revelation 22 verse 4, we're going to find the most full and vivid description of heaven given to us in all the Bible. What is heaven going to be like? Well, we're going to find out. And what we see as this book opens, it opens with the Alpha and the Omega unveiled. But when it closes, we have the Alpha and the Omega reigning. And this book, my friend, though it will tell us about things to come and about judgments, and we need to take these things and believe them. As I said in the sermon this morning, all of Earth's history is moving forward toward a pre-appointed day because God has appointed a day. We're going to see the great white throne. We're going to see the day of the Lamb coming. He is going to come back. There will be a rapture. We're told of this in the Scriptures. There's going to be a time when the Lamb Himself will come, and He is going to take all of His people, those who are alive and in Christ, and those who have died in Christ. The graves are going to burst open, or as we say in the South, they're going to bust all to pieces. They're going to bust open, right? The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to be with Him forever and ever and ever. Then there is coming an awful and fateful day. People will be running to the mountains and crying to the rocks, "Cover us, for the great day of His wrath has come, and the wrath of the Lamb, who can abide it?" This is coming. And this book is all about the Alpha and the Omega, from His unveiling to His reigning. And if you would like, next Sunday, I can have a copy of this. I'm going to have to hunt down that demon that caused it to slide out of my sermon notes folder and get onto that rascal. But I'll have a copy of it if you would like it, because this will be the general outline, though we'll look at particulars as we go through. But the point is that the way you interpret the book of Revelation is not linearly, but you must interpret it in cyclically. It starts out right there at the first. It goes to the next concentric circle, and the next concentric circle, and the next concentric circle, and continues on and on and on, expansive. And each time until we come to Revelation 19, then all of a sudden, in Revelation 19, listen to the words of John as he goes into great depths of explaining to us what goes on. And he says this, "And now," verse 11 of Revelation 19, "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame, on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And He was clothed in a robe dipped." And by the way, the word "dipped" there is the word baptizo, baptized in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh name written And three times in the New Testament this phrase is used, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I can hear Handel in the background and I want to sing, Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wonderful stuff, my dear folks. Pray for me that I might be able to unfold this book for you. Whether you agree with everything that I'm going to say to me is not that important. But I want you to love this great Savior. I want you to see a greater view of Him and love this one. Three times. Who knows the three places in the Scriptures where either the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords is found? Anyone? Two times it's in the book of Revelation. One time it's in Paul's epistles. First time is in 1 Timothy 6:17, for He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second time that it is used is in Revelation 17. And these will all give their mind to the beast, and the beast shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful, for He is the... And the order is reversed. It's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Why? I don't know. That's one question I'm going to ask Jesus one day. And the third time that it is mentioned is here in Revelation 19. And He has on His robe and on His thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me close with this. What are the promised blessings? Revelation is not an obscure or closed book as some would claim. In Revelation 22:10, John is instructed, do not seal the word of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The book was intended to be read and applied, and there are three promised blessings given to us in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. There's a blessing to those who read it. May I share something with you personally? I know none of you ever struggle in your Christian life. I know for all of you, it's just blessed day, sunshiny, zippity-doo-dah day every day. But I struggle. I wish there was a day in which I didn't struggle as a Christian. I wish I could stand before you and say, you have a perfect pastor here. I'm never down. I'm never discouraged. I'm never tempted. I'm never tried. I never, never have a bad day. And if I told you that, you'd know I was the biggest liar that ever lived. I struggle. Spurgeon wrote something one time that did not encourage me. He said, the Lord takes His pastors through deep valleys, dark nights, and cold waters that He might shepherd His sheep through the same. And I feel like that at times my soul has been so stretched and stressed. And I keep coming back to this, which we're told. Blessed. Notice what it says in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads. And by way of just a personal testimony, there are times that I will sit down and I will just start reading through the book of Revelation out loud. Blessed is he who reads. There's a blessing attached to the one who reads, and then to those who hear. And then notice in verse 3, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. This book is intended to be a blessing to you. Avail yourself to it. And see in this a beauty about the present Christ, who Jesus is now, and we will see more of it as we come. May the Lord seal these truths to our hearts and cause us to leave here today saying, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. As I've sought to be faithful to Your Word in explaining to Your people this wonderful book, I confess, O Lord, that I have not yet arrived. There are many things yet I do not know. But I thank You that You know what You're doing, and one day You'll make all of this clear and plain to us. But this we do know, that Jesus is a mighty Savior. He's a precious Savior. He's a faithful Savior. He's a prophet to us to convey Your word. He's a priest to intercede for us. He's a king to rule over us. And He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we live our lives on a daily basis under His kingship and under His lordship, to the praise of His glory and grace, to the blessing and enriching of Your people, and to the salvation of precious souls. Hear us, we pray, as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.